You're listening to a sermon podcast from Paramount Church in Columbus, Ohio. To learn more, visit ParamountColumbus.com.
It's wonderful to hear our church singing together on Sunday morning. Now let me invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to our sermon text, which is the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 52 to 66, right through the end of this chapter. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 52 through 66. I don't know how many of you will remember this. Some of you that are older, like I am, in the 1970s, there was a man named Bill Bright. And Bill Bright was a pretty famous evangelist and the leader of an organization which still exists today called Campus Crusade for Christ. And Bill Bright wrote a gospel tract that became really popular, widely used on Christian campuses and really everywhere else. It was at that time, it was sort of the gospel tract that you could share with friends and family and classmates to help them understand the gospel. And this tract was called the Four Spiritual Laws. And the four spiritual laws went like this, if I can remember them. The very first law was, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. The second spiritual law is that humanity is tainted by sin and separated from God, and therefore, because of our sin, we cannot experience God's wonderful plan for our lives. And then, as all gospel presentations do, there's a shift to the provision of Jesus Christ, which is the third spiritual law. Jesus is the provision God has given for man's sin. And number four, every person must personally receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in order to be saved from their sins and to know this wonderful plan that God has for your life. And so college students all over the country and in many places in the world use this helpful tract to share the gospel with so very many people. Really a helpful, helpful thing. But one of the things that's surprising about that gospel tract, and it was surprising to many of the people who read it, and then became Christians as a result of it, is that the very first law, and then it's echoed throughout many of the rest, is that mantra that God loves you and he offers a wonderful plan for your life. Now, you may think when you hear me say that, what's so surprising about that? Of course, that's true. God does love us and he does offer a wonderful plan for our lives. But what was surprising to so many new Christians as they then entered into this new Christian life and they continued on through the honeymoon period of coming to faith in Christ and into the kind of nitty-gritty aspects of life, street-level living where the theology of the gospel needs to come down into those hard places, suddenly we met with a reality in which our world, our lives, the plan God has for us didn't seem very wonderful. If you take it at face value that God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life, it's easy, as many people do, to assume, well, that means that when I become a Christian, everything will be good. I won't have any anxieties. I won't have any worries. God will so shelter me from the world that I won't have any pain. I won't cry tears. Nobody's going to break up with me. No one is going to insult me. I'm not going to get fired from my job because God loves me and offers a wonderful plan for my life. Now, we put it that way, and it makes sense to every person in the room, of course. That's not what Bill Bright means by God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Maybe the difference was that when we first heard that, we immediately assumed, well, God's wonderful plan will match my wonderful plan, which includes all of those things that I listed. And then the surprising thing, the shocking thing for many of us was, those are not included in God's wonderful plan. His plan is wonderful, but his plan is not for me to live this easy, happy-go-lucky, everything works out great all the time, I don't have any pain or suffering or trouble kind of life. Well, this morning, we have an opportunity in Lamentations because the book of Lamentations has been so far and continues to be so helpful and clear and kind of in our face with the reality of our sin and the challenge of what it means to follow God as we understand the New Testament, to follow his son, Jesus Christ. This morning, what we want to consider is what we find here in these verses is a kind of reflection of a pattern that plays out in the lives of God's people over and over again throughout redemptive history, throughout the pages of the Bible. And while this is not the whole pattern of everything that God does or ordains for his people, it is a boiled down version that may help us in our daily Christian lives to come to terms with what we had a hard time coming to terms with in the four spiritual laws. So what we're going to consider this morning is what exactly is this boiled down version of God's pattern for his chosen people. And I'll give you a fair warning. Just because it's boiled down, it is going to start off this morning with something that's quite negative. We're going to strike right at the heart of what was surprising about the four spiritual laws is that wonderful plan that God has in his love for me, it includes hardship. It does include suffering. It does include grief. And it does include, as we see here and in many places in Scripture throughout God's plan for his people, it does include something like persecution. We see it even here in the book of Lamentations. This is the first pattern, or part of the pattern, in God's plan for his chosen people is persecution. Last week, if you just move back to the text just before this, a few verses, we have been seeing how the people of God, in the midst of their sin and of course under God's discipline, they experienced persecution by the nations around them. That those who they had entrusted themselves to and thought they would be allies in this life actually turned against them by God's ordained discipline, and now they're suffering at their hand. They are being mocked. They're being mistreated. They're being harmed. And we find that here continuing in verses 52 through 54 in these striking words. Listen to this hard reality for the people of God. For no reason, the author of Lamentations says, my enemies hunted me like a bird. They smothered my life in a pit and threw stones on me. Water flooded over my head, and I thought, I am going to die. We have here in these words kind of this refrain in the book of Lamentations. That's why it's a lament of this dark cloud of suffering and a kind of despair, at least the feeling of despair, that my life is coming to an end. That I'm not going to be able to withstand the pressure and the stress and the hardship that is coming upon me in God's discipline. Of course, we also have in the book of Lamentations, and we've seen that recently, the bright hope of God's ever new mercies. Every morning his mercies are new, and that because of his unfailing love, he is going to care for us. That's what we think of with God's wonderful plan for our lives, and that absolutely is true. But this morning, we might be able to take these few verses and consider how hardship is absolutely a part of the Christian life. In particular here, of course, we're isolating one type of hardship, and that is persecution. That's other people in the coming against God's people, and that we have this assurance of persecution. Now, I wonder, it could be that even the word persecution is a little unclear to you. We have a kind of a light sense of it, but maybe even younger Christians haven't heard that word. And so it might be helpful to define it. We might define it like this. Persecution is suffering, discrimination, or even violence inflicted upon believers due to their identification with Jesus Christ, due to their refusal to compromise their convictions or to abandon their allegiance to God when put under pressure. That, in essence, is what persecution is. And we know that persecution can range from one end of the spectrum, something very harsh, even being brought to the point of death, which many Christians have been brought to that point. Thankfully, in our lives, in our world, that doesn't seem to be an imminent concern for us. We have certain things built into our nation that are buffers. They're holding back the sin and unbelief of the world and how that might work out against Christians, and we're very grateful for that. But at the same time, we're very aware, especially as a missionary sending church, we're very aware that there are many places in the world where our reality is not their reality. It is quite dangerous on one end of the spectrum. But of course, on the other end of the spectrum, and we should not neglect that because it's somehow inferior to real persecution. Now, there are all kinds of persecution that perhaps many of you have felt. That can be even to the degree of slights in the workplace or at your school. Someone who is looking down upon you or ostracizing you because you are the prudish Christian type. You're the Christian teacher's pet. You try to stick to the rules. You try to stay out of trouble. You change your vocabulary. You don't want to talk like the world. You don't want to think like the world. You don't want to do the things the world does. And therefore, it can welcome the world's opposition to you. Well, on this spectrum, that's what we are thinking of when we think of persecution. And of course, in this text, we're finding on that farther end a picture of what persecution certainly can be like. We're seeing a bit of what that feeling is, wherever it is on the scale, what that feeling is of persecution. Notice the key words here. Anytime you're reading your Bible, you might do it with a pen or pencil. Notice key words. Circle them, underline them, write them in the margin or in your journal so that you can keep track of them. The words really do matter, and they carry a lot of meaning within them. Look at verse 52 again. For no reason, my enemies hunted me like a bird. Hunted me. That's a key word. They smothered my life in a pit. The word smothered that's actually used here, it's this Hebrew word, it means to burn slowly without flame. It is a smothering pillow of persecution over your face in which you feel your life draining away from you. That the enemies smothered, he says, my life in a pit and threw stones on me. This persecution is a pursuing persecution. It is a burying persecution. It's a flooding persecution, verse 54. Water flooded over my head, and I thought in the experience of this pressure, I am going to die. This is an ultimate sense of the difference between God's people and the world. Because we know from the scriptures and our own experience that the world is at enmity with God and therefore at enmity with his people. There is an opposition there that will always be the case. Until Jesus returns or we go to be with him, we are living in a world in which we do not belong. We are foreigners here. We come from another land. We're going there. But for now, this is not our ultimate home, though we enjoy many of God's good gifts while we're here. It's good for us to just keep in mind. This is not fear-mongering. Don't hear that. I am not trying to raise alarms. I'm not trying to overplay the case, right? I just said earlier, you know, if we want to talk about persecution, our persecution of whatever we're experiencing here is quite mild. But nevertheless, it is something that has to do with our relationship to our world. This is the way that our world works. Our world, under the control of the devil, though that can sound kind of crazy to some people, it is true, is in pursuit of God's people to keep them back from all that he intends for them to be and to enjoy and to do. You might relate it a little bit to tracking an animal. I've seen people, I've never been on one. I've seen videos on YouTube, all the stuff I don't do, I watch on YouTube. And, I've seen people go on safaris in Africa. It's an amazing thing to relate it here and to have that picture in mind that it's a lot like tracking an animal. One of the common animals which are special game in Africa, the Cape buffalo or African buffalo, difficult to find, though enormous, requires serious tracking, like you would any animal. You might do this here in our country if you are a deer hunter. You track an animal by the evidence of where it is. You stealthily stalk after your prey. You're looking for its tracks and identifying which way it's gone. You are looking for its droppings in the ground to see if it's been freshly nearby. You look for changes in the vegetation, twigs that are snapped and leaves that are missing. Something large has come through here. I think we're getting close. Now, that seems like an adventure, right? That's an adventure in an African safari. But listen, that's the adventure of sin. That's the adventure of the devil. That's what the devil is doing. The devil is prowling around with his world system looking for your tracks. He is traveling around looking for evidence of where you have been. and he is on the hunt for God's people. Again, not fear-mongering, because we know that our God is much bigger, much, much bigger than our enemy. Nevertheless, it is something for us to be aware of in our Christian lives, or we may be surprised, and that surprise may keep us back. Although we enjoy all of these blessings of being Christians in this country, we too are assured by Jesus himself that we will feel at some point in some way the sting of the world's opposition or persecution. But let's notice a couple of ways that Jesus talks about this, because it helps us not only capture the reality, but know how we are to respond, which is as surprising as God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. First, I want to share with you John 15, verse 20. You could turn there quickly if you like, and you're handy with the pages of your Bible. If not, you can just listen. First, notice the anticipation of persecution that Jesus speaks of in John 15. Jesus says, "Remember the word I spoke to you." Those are good words. "Remember the word I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me," which really means "since they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." There's the other side, these two sides of the world. Those who follow Christ and belong to his people, who keep his word, and those who do not, who are the persecutors. Jesus is offering here the anticipation of persecution. Again, when you hear those words, it can be pretty alarming. You're telling me that the world system, when they realize the depth of my faith, and the deeper my faith goes, the more attention I'm going to draw, they don't want the best for me. They actually want to stop me because their hearts are at war with the God I serve, my master, and I am not above my master as a servant. In fact, however they treat my master, I should expect that that's how they'll treat me. That can be really alarming. That can be really concerning. It could be despairing. It could even be a source of anxiety and worry for us. But again, that's not the whole story, is it? Jesus says something else here about this persecution. In Matthew, another gospel, chapter 5, verse 12. Listen here. Having spoken in John about the anticipation of persecution, now Jesus talks about the joy of persecution. Talk about counterintuitive. Talk about something that you didn't expect. Matthew 5, 12. "Be glad. Be happy and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When they fire all kinds of insults at you and ostracize you and come against you and call you names, and maybe even, if you were to go probably to another part of the world, to be willing to give your life in a hard part of the world, maybe even to the point of death, as many of Jesus' followers have faced. But you know this," Jesus says it himself, "that is a time to be glad and to rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. That being willing to endure on behalf of your master the insults of the world, the way he endured them for you, is a reward to you. It can, in fact, be a joy to you." You see, we are just flip-flopping everything upside down. God offers a wonderful plan for your life. Great. And that plan is persecution. Not so great. Persecution is assured to you. Flip it. Oh, no. But wait, there's joy. You could be happy. The glory of God rests on you when they insult you. He is caring for you. You are like him. He is pleased with you. And therefore, it can take away the sting of this persecution. But what we need to do this morning at this first little break for application is to anticipate then, just as Jesus tells us to anticipate Christian hardship and meet it with joy. We will face it, and we can be prepared for it. But how can we have this joy? That's a good question, isn't it? If you want to understand persecution, you have to look into it carefully according to God's word. But if you want to understand joy, you have to do the same, right? So how can we have joy? How is Jesus so sure that we will have joy and rejoicing and gladness in the midst of such persecution? This is the next part of the pattern. Jesus has ordained not only the ends of where we're going, but also the means and every point in between. He ordains the hardship, and he ordains, number two, the redemption or the restoration. Listen to verses 55, 56, and 57. In response to this feeling of I'm going to die, he then says, I called on your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not ignore my cry for relief. You came near whenever I called you, and you said, do not be afraid. This is one of the sweetest messages in the Bible. It's repeated over and over again. Do not be afraid. It's almost as frequent as the command to be happy. Listen to that. Two of the top commands that God gives to his people, be happy, don't be afraid. Those are great messages. Those are the messages that we need. And he calls near to us in the midst of this. We're reminded here, even in the Old Testament, in a book about lament, that Christianity is the great redemption story of history. There is none like it. A people from the highest height, being made in the image of God, being created, our initial parents, in the Garden of Eden, a perfect place with a perfect God to live and serve him there, from the highest height, have fallen to the lowest depth. You cannot get any higher as a creature than Adam and Eve. And you cannot get any lower as a creature than you and I as sinners living in a fallen world. But that's only part of this redemption story, right? The most important part for us is the redemption of our souls, because a redeemer then descended from the highest height down to the lowest point. That's what we mean when we talk about Jesus' incarnation, when he became one of us, that he came and he became sin on our behalf. The King of Glory, you cannot get any higher as a being. And here he descends to the lowest depths. And why? Why did he do that? Of course, yes, he did that for his glory. He did that to put on display his grace and his mercy. But where it touches our lives is that he did that to bring the lowest people back to the highest height. That is what our God is about. That's what we mean when we say redemption or restoration. It is the great redemption story of history. There's none like it. But even then, it is something that all people in our universe, it seems, have a taste for. How many redemption stories have you heard? Not just one. The gospel's not the only redemption story you've heard. It's the best one you've heard, but it's not the only one. They're everywhere. They're all throughout our books. They're all throughout our movies. They all have this kind of pattern of hardship and restoration. It's as if God has hardwired it into his world to prime us for this incredible redemption story that he would then bring into his world. When I was younger, this is probably in high school, I guess, the great redemption story at that time was the story of Daniel Rudy Rudiger. Anybody know who that is? Rudy was the movie. This was his kid, and he grew up in a kind of a hard, broken family. He wasn't raised with a lot of love, but he had this burning desire in his heart. He wanted to play college football. In fact, he wanted to play for his favorite team. He wanted to play for the Notre Dame Irish. And he had set his heart on this, but all throughout the story, he faces all kinds of obstacles and hardship and difficulty and financial problems and everything else, all the way leading up to the very end, where he gets in this meager play of the game, one last play, and everything has come full circle. His dream coming alive, his relationship, I think it was with his dad, is restored, and there his dad's in the stands cheering for him. He gets into one game, and he makes a great play, and they carry him off the field. I don't know a lot about Notre Dame. I think it's the only player to be carried off the field, but I could be wrong. But it's a redemption story. They're all redemption stories. But what's so interesting to me about that is, for a people as humans who have such a taste for redemption stories, we have such a distaste for this story. We have such a distaste for this story that no one can believe it on their own. That no one wants to believe it on their own. If you were to share the gospel with every person in the universe, apart from a supernatural work of God's grace to change the heart so that this story becomes tasteful to them, no one would be saved. No one would be saved. And so here we have the greatest story in history being the least embraced story in history, because something else is needed. The world simply doesn't embrace the Christian redemption story. But they should, because it is the best of stories. I want you to look further in the text of verse 58, and again, notice the key words, words you should be underlining, the words that carry the weight. If you don't know what to underline, and you tend to be the person that underlines everything, stop doing that, because then all the words have the same value. Instead, ask, which of the words are doing the lifting? Which are carrying the heaviest weight? Here are some you should notice. In verses 58 to 63, he describes how God redeemed, how he drew near. He says, you championed my cause. You lifted up, like Rudy. That's what it means to champion, to lift something up high. You, God, the God of the universe, who is incomparable in glory and holiness and wisdom and mercy and sovereignty and providence, you lifted up my cause. You championed my cause, Lord. You, there's that word, redeemed my life. That word redeemed means to buy back. It means to gain control of again or ownership of. You re-owned my life. You took me in. You drew me near. Verse 59, Lord, you saw. That's a word of attention. He's lifted up the cause. He's drawing near and redeeming, and he is attentive to these people. He's attentive to them. You saw the wrong done to me. Judge my case. You saw all their vengefulness, all their plots against me. Lord, you heard, more attention, another sense. You heard their insults, all their plots against me. The slander and murmuring of my opponents attack me all day long. When they sit and when they rise, look. I am mocked by their songs. It's a wonder that the whole world doesn't embrace this redemption story. What do you not love about this? What does it not bring into your life? What does it not offer you? It offers you literally everything that there is to offer. But perhaps, considering the fourth of those spiritual laws that Bill Bright wrote, maybe our world, because of the enmity against God, does not embrace this story because it requires a calling out. The fourth spiritual law, that every person must personally receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in order to enjoy the wonderful life and plan that he has for you. It requires calling out to and on the Lord. We don't always want that, and certainly the watching world doesn't want that. That's what enmity means. It means you're bent against something. And in that way, the world is bent against God. It must be bent back in place again, and that only happens by his grace. We want the justice, but we don't want the Lord. We want the defense, and we want the benefits, but the world doesn't want him. This is the big difference. And this is the big difference for our lives and how we understand the way that we will handle the hardships or persecution that we face. We cannot handle them like Rudy. Rudy's redemption story is grounded in his self-will. That's the whole story. The whole story is about he overcoming the odds, what he did, how he stuck with it, how he fought through the obstacles to make his dreams come true. Well, that doesn't work for us. That's not our redemption story. Our redemption story is not a story of self-will, right? It is a story of God's will. It's a story of God's will working in us. The watching world is, in just this little verse, Matthew 15, 8, is characterized so clearly in terms of what we're seeing here and why the world does not embrace the gospel, which is the redemption story of Jesus. It says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There may be a facade of honor. There may be the right words just to make sure everything seems like it's right, but in the deeper parts of the human heart, the heart is far away from me. But for us, we have something different, don't we? Our redemption story is not a story of just change our words and, you know, polish the facade and we look nice and put back together again. Actually, something has happened in our hearts. That's why we've called out upon him. We've called out upon him because of what he's done for us. We have called out upon him because he has placed something in our hearts, which is the gospel itself, which is grace itself as a gift. And therefore, second pause here for how should we respond to this in our lives as Christians is to keep doing what we initially did by grace, is to regularly call on the Lord for redemption. I just want to ask you that. You know, we do that from time to time. I ask you to be self-reflective for a moment. Just think. And please understand, when I ask you those questions, I'm not trying to poke you. I'm not stinging you with what you're not doing. I'm just asking the question. Is this a part of how you call out to God? If it's not, and it often is not for me, let's reassert our commitment to it. Because this is the calling of God's people. What do they call out for? They call out for redemption. They call out for restoration. They call out for help. They say, God, please help me. I'm afraid. I'm worried. I'm anxious. I'm hurt. I'm suffering. I'm going to die. Please restore me. This can become a more regular part of our calling on the Lord. In the morning in quiet time, throughout the day when you face hard things or you feel the anxiety or trouble rising in your life, or perhaps if you do face some persecution, call upon the Lord, Lord, please redeem me. Which is a way of saying, keep doing your redemptive work. I'm not all the way there yet. I have not figured everything out. I'm not who I will be tomorrow. I'm not who I will be 10 years from now. I'm not who I will be when you come again or I go to be with you. And we know that he answers because he has placed that desire in our hearts to even do that very thing. So we should make use of it, following this example that we find in Lamentations 3. And then finally, as we come to a close, we see the final concept of this pattern that God has for his chosen people. And it answers the question, but what about the world? What about the perpetrators of the injustice? What will happen to them in the end? Will they just get off? Is that what God's grace is? Is God's grace something that makes him a pushover? Is he weak? Does he just overlook everything throughout all eternity? No, he does not. That's clear in the Bible as well. Because the final part of this little pattern that we're seeing this morning is retribution. There is persecution. God is faithful to redeem. But in the end, we are assured of this, and it's a frightening thought, that God will give retribution. Here, this is where we're reading about God's judgment upon those who came against his beloved people, his chosen people, for whom he does have a wonderful plan for their lives. That's a scary thought. The most powerful being in the universe exacting his perfect revenge on his enemies with a perfect memory and record of everything they've done. That's what real ultimate justice will be. We won't have that in this life. Of course, our justice system never does that. It never exhausts the need for justice. But in the end, we're seeing a foreshadowing kind of picture theme here of what it will be like on the ultimate day of judgment. The most powerful being in the universe will exact his perfect revenge on his enemies in the end. Listen to these words in verses 64 to the end of our text. You will pay them back what they deserve, Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them a heart filled with anguish. You're seeing some of the parallel between what we saw earlier with the persecution. You see, this is what God's people experienced under the persecution. They were filled with anguish. Go back and just look at it. Hunted, smothered, covered with stones, flooded. I'm going to die. You will give them a heart filled with anguish. May your curse be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them under your heavens. Go back. It's the same pursuit of what God's people endured. God will exact that upon his enemies. This is real. And for us, it is a good reason to be thankful that you are not his enemy in Christ, but that you are his friend. Because God treats his enemies radically different than he treats his friends in the end. This is in the end. For now, as God's friends, we want to be people that share the message of his friendship with the world. Maybe even those four spiritual laws. We want to be gospel people, but we know this. And that's why we're gospel people. We know this. We know that in the end, he will do these very things. Therefore, we are motivated. We are enlivened. We are encouraged. We're encouraged to do that very thing. We are encouraged to be willing to go to other places, harder places in the world, and it might even mean that we die. It means that if we're here on this end of the spectrum, we are willing, cheerfully, glad, happy to be insulted. It's okay. You can insult me. You can mistreat me. It's okay. Because God has made promises to me, and his justice will reign in the end. I don't want it to reign now, but in the end it will. I want the gospel to reign now. I want to be a voice of the gospel now. I want to see other people like me who were in the category of enemy become friend of God, all by his grace. This is the feast of his friendship. And that's something else that we can do as we look at this text is you see the way that God will handle his enemies. It is a kind of mirror reverse of the way that he handles us. I found this sermon by Jonathan Edwards, kind of a famous preacher in the past, called The Spiritual Blessings of the Gospel Represented by a Feast. They loved really long titles. I don't know why. The Spiritual Blessings of the Gospel Represented by a Feast by Jonathan Edwards. I just want to read just a little excerpt to you, simply because it does so much to kind of illustrate what is it that God does for his people, which is like a mirror opposite of what he will do for his enemies in the day of judgment. Jonathan Edwards says, "And lastly, this well represents the joy of Christianity." He's talking about feasts. "Feasts are made upon joyful occasions and for the manifestations of joy." He quotes Ecclesiastes 10:19 in the Old Testament. A feast is made for laughter, is what it says. And he goes on, he says, "Christians, in the participation and communion of gospel benefits or gospel blessings," that's some good language to adopt as your own and begin using that in your life, gospel blessings. That's a way of thinking about what Christ has brought to you through his life, death, and resurrection. "Christians, in the participation and communion of gospel benefits, have joy unspeakable and full of glory, a sweeter delight than any this world affords. We are invited to come, that our souls may delight themselves in fatness. When the prodigal son," he says, "returned, they killed the fatted calf and made a feast, and sang and danced and made merry, which represents the joy there is in a sinner and concerning him when he comes to Christ." This is what we are offered in Christ when we come to him. It is the exact opposite of what his enemies will have in the end. And therefore, that's our plea with the world, cheerfully, happily, with lots of hope and grace and mercy. Come to Christ now, while there's time. That door is going to shut and the door of judgment is going to open. Those who are in when the door shuts will go to a feast of joy and gladness with him forevermore as his chosen people, according to the wonderful plan he has for our lives. And those who do not come in while there's time will enter through the door of judgment and everything will be reversed. God's feasting heaven will become a bizarro world of judgment on those who pass through the door of judgment in the end. We say that with lots of joy, lots of hope, because we know that that's where we were going, and God has made a difference in our lives. And at the same time, not as we're going along telling the world about this, there is opportunity for us to rejoice. There's opportunity for us to revel, might be a good word, to revel in the way God has overturned things for us. Well, we do it this way. I put it on the screen so that we can put these side by side. It's a helpful comparison for us to rejoice in, even as we sing in just a moment again. Notice this. We use this text to compare and contrast. Notice the way they're contrasted. What we know we have in the gospel and what God's enemies will have in judgment. For one, the enemies are on the one side and we, his friends, are on the other. Notice the way they're flipped. In the end, what does God do to his enemies? He pays them what they deserve. He gives them what they earn, just like we all expect in our job. We do our work, we expect to be paid. They do their work, and they will be paid. They'll be paid exactly what they deserve, and that's judgment forevermore in a place called hell. But for those who are friends of God, notice the difference. They're not given what they deserve. They're actually given what's undeserved. They're given what they never could have earned. They never could have worked enough to gain this. That's us. We never could have earned God's grace. That wouldn't be grace. But instead, we're getting what we do not deserve. Notice that he repays them according to the works of their hands, of his hands. We are repaid according to the works of Christ's hands because of what Jesus has done for us. Their hearts will be filled with anguish. Our hearts will be filled with peace and happiness in that final day. He will issue a curse upon them, and we his blessing. That's what we've been talking about with gospel blessings, using Jonathan Edwards' language. These are the gospel blessings of what it means to be a Christian. And notice this last, it all has to do with a pursuit. God is pursuing at all times everyone. He is pursuing some for the purpose of destroying them in their sin and their unwillingness to repent. We sang that earlier, I think, about repentance. And he has pursued us in order to redeem us. Major difference. These are the gospel blessings about which Jonathan Edwards speaks. Therefore, as we come to a close, we have maybe two more quick applications. One is that we need to be people of the gospel. We need to be people who are issuing, publishing with our voices in every means we can, all the gospel benefits and blessings that come through Christ. We should be telling the world, take advantage of Christ while there's time. He's full of gospel blessings. And we must then also be the kind of people that take advantage. Okay, one last self-reflective question. Do you take advantage? Are you taking advantage, sufficient advantage, of the gospel blessings that he has brought into your life? Obviously not exhaustively, obviously not to what we could, but again, it's an encouragement for all of us, self-included, to increase the gospel blessings. Increase the focus, feed upon them, pick them out of Scripture, hold onto them, turn them over in your minds, as many gospel blessings as you can, because this is the pattern that God has for his chosen people. I want to invite you now to stand as you're able so that we can sing again. And this also is a good time, as it is every Sunday, that if you're here and you're not a Christian, but you're hearing this good news of what Jesus did for you, and you're beginning to understand by his grace that his plan for your life is wonderful in him, and you need to come into him and belong to him, then I want to encourage you to talk with someone nearby you. Let them know that. We'd love to meet during the week to talk about the gospel more, to pray for you, and to help you experience what we've experienced in Christ, which is his grace, working out his wonderful plan in our lives. Our Father, this morning, we give you thanks that you're a planning God. You do have plans for us, and that you are working those plans for our good. We're sometimes surprised by the nature of your plans. We're sometimes surprised that things are harder than we thought they would be, but we're also reminded that because of your wisdom, they're never harder than you thought they would be, and that you are ever working to give us the strength and the wisdom and the help and the grace that we need so that we can walk through these difficulties with you to your glory and our gladness, and we pray that that would be true today. Please help us. We are tired. We are burdened. We are unsure of where we're going at times, and we know that you have a wonderful plan for our lives. We pray you would work that plan by your grace today. In Jesus' name, amen.